Ask you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And we'll begin by taking up verses 9 and 10. Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Continue this evening in our study of the doctrine of heaven. We come to our 10th sermon in this series of sermons on heaven. And in the sermons which we've been considering of late, we've been building blocks, laying a foundation and building a structure in our mind of what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation about these important truths, about what heaven is and what it would be like and many, many facets that are attached to that. And we've come, really, in the last sermon or two, to now fleshing out some of the implications, putting all these truths together. How does it impact our perspective? How does it demonstrate to us some of the implications about life for God's people in heaven? And so, continuing in that vein, we're taking up this topic of heavenly relationships. So the nature of relationships within heaven. We're born into this world as sinners, and as such, we are in a position of hostility to God, and really a hostility not just to God's people, but to all people. We are born as those who, because of the sin that dominates us, we have a hostile disposition to the whole world and to the whole earth. We would be as God ourselves and would have all worship us. And God comes in the gospel and he changes us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new status. He makes us children of the living God, and he brings us into that family. And as we're brought into the family of God, God the Father being our Father, we also find ourselves in his family. And that means that we now have brothers and sisters that we never had before. Not those that are kin to us by blood after the flesh, but those who are very truly and really our brothers and our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changes us. It changes us in terms of how we live in this world, but it also carries over, as we'll see this evening, into the world to come for God's people. He continues to be our Father and our God, and they continue to be our brothers and sisters. But we're taken to even greater depths than we could have understood or grasped in this life. So let's look then at this whole concept of heavenly relationships. The first thing I would draw to your attention is that they will be sinless relationships. This again comes by necessary implication from all that we have spoken about in previous months. Sinless relationships. You think about this world, and we have strained relationships. We have broken relationships. We have ongoing relationships that are hurtful to us. And this really is one of the top half dozen sources of pain to us in this world. Even for the Christian, it is a source of great grief, a source of much anguish to us. The strain and the broken relationships and the hurt that we experience from relationships is difficult for us. And with the removal of sin, as we go into heaven, perfected in holiness, we have the removal of all that would lead to strained, broken, or hurtful relationships. It's all taken away. And so the family of God in heaven is in every conceivable way an ideal family. It is ideal. It is perfect because it is sinless. We have there every male will be a brother, and every woman, every female, will be a sister to us in the closest and most affectionate bonds. So you think about this world, and we think about meditating on heaven and all of the wonders that that brings to us in our earthly pilgrimage. You ask yourself right now, are there Christians that you try to love, but that you find it exceedingly difficult to like, to get along with? And as soon as I ask the question, everyone in this room has people coming to mind, but me included. There are people that are more difficult than others to get along with or to like, even numbered among the professing people of God. And so that highlights for us, doesn't it? It sets a context for us in which we understand the sinless relationships that we'll enjoy in heaven. Though there are ornery people here, and there are people that are in our families and in the professing people of God, friends and acquaintances and so on, that are edgy or whose personality strikes us wrong or who have so many differences with us that it becomes very, 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 very problematic in our relationships with them. The Bible tells us that in heaven, everyone will be holy, and thus all relationships will be holy and beautiful. So the people, if they're true Christians, who in this world are a source of grief for us, or at least a source of perplexity to us, in heaven we will look upon them and we will admire them and will be irresistibly attracted to them. And they will be beautiful and radiant to look upon. They'll be radiant with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ because they will be holy. And in heaven, it will not be hard to relate to them. In heaven, it won't be a matter of duty to relate to them. It won't be a self-denying exercise for us. It won't be, you know, exceedingly difficult for us to show love to them. In fact, it will be a joy to love them. It will be a delight. We will consider it a privilege to enjoy and love them and to have a relationship with them. You think about all of the implications of what it means to have sinless relationships, not just one-on-one, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of God's elect will be united, will be one. And that means that there'll be no quarrels and there'll be no squabbles. It even means that there will not be any sinful differences. There'll be no division among God's people. You're not going to have the Baptists in this part and the Presbyterians in this part and the whoever, you know, spread throughout heaven. Theological controversy will have been resolved. All that was right will be upheld. All that was wrong will be annihilated, will be taken away. Theological controversies will be settled, and the truth will be confirmed, and every error that we've held will be removed from us, and we will love all of the truth, and all of God's people will bask in the light of that truth. All of this, the personal disagreements that come from personality or other things will be taken away. All of the misunderstandings that we've suffered under, people not seeing, not interpreting us properly, or our wounded pride, or our ignorance, all of these things are taken away with sin. No unkind words, no unkind looks, no being badly treated. And so we'll see then what we long to see now, though imperfectly, and that is the fulfillment of Jesus' own prayer in John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Or, as much as we love to sing now, and we experience in great measure now, we'll experience far fuller measure, perfect fullness, than Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It'll be more good and more pleasurable than we could have ever imagined. And so just as we enter into this relationship with the triune God of heaven sinlessly, we will enter into our relationships with one another sinlessly. But it's not just our relationships. We've talked in the past whole sermons on Christ and our relationship to Christ in heaven. Now we're talking more about one another. But the two things are connected. And really, it's not just a connection between our relationship with the triune God and worship before Him and one another. It's beyond that, isn't it? Because there's other beings in heaven. Children, can you think of what other beings besides the Godhead and His elect people? We also have angels there, don't we? In fact, we have innumerable angels. We have armies of angels. We have vast, unnumberable hosts of angels, these bright, spotless, unfallen beings. And there will be a measure of fellowship with them. We read about that in Hebrews 12, how we're coming into Mount Zion. We're into their company as well. And we're told that even now the angels are learning from us about the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. They're doing their postgraduate work in the visible church and being taught by God's people, learning what it is that the Lord is doing and thus learning more about the Lord Himself. And one has to wonder if, in light of Hebrews 1, the last verse, that they are ministering spirits which tend to the needs of God's people, will we, in fact, learn from them in terms of their ministry to us upon this earth and in what ways that was worked out? That's conceivable. But what's most glorious is that we and they will be united together around the throne of the Lamb. And as we see here, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And so though there's many, many differences between angelic beings and elect people, they are united at least in this one thing, and that is the object of their worship and the delight and joy of who they are. So that brings us to our second point, which is joyful relationships. First of all, sinless relationships. Secondly, joyful relationships. The 20th century pagan, French, atheistic existentialist, Sartre, said that hell is other people. And if you've read his things about his life, as I have, you might draw the conclusion that it was certainly hell for those that had to be around him. But what was he saying? He's saying, well, there is no hell, and that really hell, or all of the source of grief in this world, is having to deal with other people. This is a man who's dominated by his depravity, both intellectually and morally. But he's wrong. He's, of course, dead wrong. And the fruition of Christ's redemption proves him wrong. Hell, for those who are reprobate, will be the increase of the agony will be increased by having to relate to other people. So there will be a personal torment that is increased by the interaction that would take place between them. But we're interested especially in this sermon about the implications in heaven. And what we find in all of the places that it comes out in the scripture is that our joy will be increased as a result of the fellowship that we have with the Lord's people, with the godly. And this strikes, as we so often see in other cases, this strikes against American individualism. You know, people have this idea of going to heaven and being a little cubicle, them and the Lord or something. And this is not the case. There's a corporateness to heaven. It's described as a holy city. It's described as a kingdom. It's described as a marriage feast. These are images which highlight for us community and a community of joy. Here we see in Revelation 7 this description of them crying out together with a loud voice, singular. So they have one voice. They're being united together, this great throng, in giving praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which you can think of those in heaven, at least in part, as a massive choir. Choirs in this world, you have some people singing on behalf of other people. That's not a New Testament practice. We don't do that. In heaven, everybody is a part of the choir, if you will. So it's not technically a choir. It's a congregation, isn't it? But you have this great throng where every voice of God's elect are included. We have resurrected bodies, so all that was amiss with the voice is at least fixed. And we have perfected souls, which we looked at, and that means that the exercise of the soul in praise is also spotless and pure. So you're taking, in any one individual, the best body and soul suited to the worship of the Lord Jesus, to the whole Godhead. Now you take and multiply that by the throng of elect. And you begin to wonder, how is this conceivable? There's singing, perhaps with parts and with one heart, in overwhelming power and in perfect devotion in the presence of the only object suited to our worship, Christ. And I tend to think if we didn't have resurrected bodies, it would deafen us. The volume and the intensity of strength and emotion and spiritual exercise, both the physical and spiritual dimensions would overwhelm us. And yet the Lord has suited us for that in eternity. And so there's this joyful relationship, one another, united together in this exercise. Of course, it's not the only thing that we will be employing our resurrected bodies to do. We'll look at that next week. But here we have a huge family, a gigantic family. In this world, you find yourself as a minority. You go to work, and what happens? You're a minority. The guy next to you and the guy over here and other people, they're not Christians. You go home and you think, okay, I have a neighbor on this side, a neighbor on that side, a neighbor across the street, and many of them aren't Christians, and you feel at times like a minority, sometimes even within your family, within the political system. We certainly feel that way in our nation. And there's a sense of being isolated at times. There's a sense of vulnerability that come with that. But we turn our eyes to heaven, and what do we see? He says, lo, a great multitude, verse 9, which no man could number. A great multitude which no man could number. So we have this, what feels like at times in various epochs of history, like the Christians are limited to the remnant. We get to heaven, and what do we have? There's no minority. It is everyone in heaven are united together in this huge, innumerable, literally, family. Now, what does that mean? Among other things, it means no more loneliness. It means loneliness is gone. Now, we experience loneliness in this world. We experience it in all sorts of shapes and sizes. We experience it in different seasons of our life, and we can be surrounded by millions of people. It doesn't take away the pain of loneliness. Here we see that that's being removed, not just because of the vast number, but we're going to talk about the vast number first of all. We have this great multitude that no one could number. And it says that they are, not only is it a great number, it's from all nations, all kindreds, all people, all tongues. And so we have tremendous diversity. Races here will be races there. We have resurrected body. If you're Caucasian here or Asian here, your resurrected body is going to reflect something of that. We're here, have a picture of heaven, and we don't have racial differences eliminated, thankfully. In heaven, we're glad for this great variety that God has given to us, different tribes and peoples and tongues and so on. And so there's this huge number, and it's comprised of those throughout the whole earth and throughout the whole of history. And so you have the unique opportunity, the joy of meeting millions and millions of people for the first time that you never knew. And so one can think that for a long time, maybe trillions of years, you're still going to be meeting new people. People from every century. You know, people that were from ancient history who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, like Job and others. You know, people that aren't in the Bible. Not only every time period, every nationality. People from the far reaches and different corners of the world with very different cultures and very different experience in this world. People who spoke different tongues. Tongues that if you'd spent decades, you probably couldn't have mastered some of them. So complicated. Think of the variety of personalities. Think of the variety of experiences that they had in their walk before the Lord. And all of the unique stories of God's grace. So we think even amongst one another in a congregation like ours, you sit down and you tell me your story. And you listen to how God's grace has been worked out in one human life. And there's not a story that's the same in this entire congregation. Now multiply that by millions. Here we have all of this variety. We read in the end of Revelation that there'll be different stratas, right? You have kings who are bringing their glory in and everybody else. All of the differences of those who feared the Lord and walked in accord with His Word. And yet, despite all of that, despite the vastness, and despite the diversity, they are still one. We will be still united. And there will be no loneliness. Loneliness is a consequence, of course, of sin. And that loneliness will be taken away. We'll have deeper, any one relationship will be deeper than all of the relationships we had in this world combined. The loneliness of being single, or the loneliness that comes with solitariness after the loss of a loved one, these are taken away. In heaven, every relationship will be fulfilling, and we will have an ocean of truer friends than we have ever known. Friendships that will be pure and filled with joy and have perfect, sinless love. You think about how there's sorrow now in parting. We're thankful for friends in this world. We're thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ that God gives to us. What, you know, this is great joy, even in this world, a little foretaste that we have of interactions with one another, the strengthening, the edification, we're built up from conversations and examples and life together and so on. And we suffer pain. You know, I think of Paul leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And it, you know, they're sorrowing. There's this pain, this departure. He says in verse 38, sorrowing most of all. It says, verse 37, they wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And there's this sorrow when we're separated by distance or separated by death. And that's taken away. If it's true for a young couple that's engaged that one of the things they look forward to is that they don't have to say goodbye anymore after they're married, how much more will that be the case in heaven with everyone? There's no more goodbyes. And if now, like the two on the road to Emmaus, if our hearts burn within us while we talk together about the things of the Lord in this world, what will it be like? How will our hearts be set aflame in the world to come? Thirdly, we have close relationships. Close relationships. They're sinless, they're joyful, and they're close. The church has different types of people in it. Some of us are rather independent, and we like our space and to be alone and so on and so forth. Others of us are social butterflies of sorts, and we love to be with people and to be in the middle of everybody and so on. And so when we think about these biblical truths, it affects us in different ways. Some of us are thinking, some of you are thinking, this is great, you know, we'll be with all these people. Other of you are thinking, being with a lot of people doesn't seem super attractive, right? The fact is that all that is sinful about the independent types and all that's sinful about the social types will be taken away, so that everything that's found in heaven will be perfectly delightful for all of the Lord's people. But one of the questions, the practical questions that comes to mind is, what about those whom we are nearest to in this world? So does this mean that when we get to heaven, we have this communistic sameness where everybody is the same to us? Is that true? And in other words, will, you know, a best friend or a brother or sister or a spouse, will they still be special to us in heaven? Or will everybody be exactly the same? Will we be close to people in heaven that we were close to in this world? And I think there are some answers that we can at least point in the right direction with some of these things. We know, first of all, the Bible tells us that we will know them. Obviously, we will know. I will know you, you will know me, we'll know one another in heaven. David says, you know, my son's not coming to me, but I'm going to him, right, when his son died. And you think of Paul writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, and he says, don't be sorrowful, because when I come, I'm bringing all of those who have gone before with me. You know, you're going to be brought back together with them. And he's trying to comfort them in that. And so because it's us that will be resurrected, then us, if I can put it that way, will be known. We will be known in heaven. And so our parting, whether it be going to, you know, Mongolia to be a missionary never to return, or whether we're leaving this life in death, all parting for the Christian is, or no parting for the Christian is permanent. It's always temporary. And that's Paul's point to the Thessalonians. We also know that we will not know less in heaven. Everything that we've heard about in the last 9 sermons has taught us that we'll actually know more in heaven. There'll be an increase of knowledge. We won't know less, we'll know more. And so there's going to be an increase in our knowledge of one another, not a subtraction of it. Well, what do you do with Jesus' words in Matthew 22, where it says, you'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be like unto the angels? It's not saying, as I've already noted, we'll be genderless. You'll still be a man, and you'll still be a woman. You're still going to have a resurrected body, with all that means, and a resurrected body for a man and for a woman. It's part of how God has created us. It was the same in the garden before the fall. So what does it mean? When it says angels, it doesn't mean that we're going to be without gender. It means that there's not going to be giving in marriage. People won't be getting married, and there won't be reproduction and that sort of thing. In other words, the marriage relationship on earth is temporary. Marriage relationship is temporary, and it functions to point us to the relationship that the church has with Christ. And that means when we get to heaven, things like conjugal love and intimacy are not put away. The only reason they're put away, or the primary reason that they're put away, is because they're superseded by something that is far, far, far more glorious, far more joyful, far more blessed, far more beautiful. As we enter into the communion that we have with Christ. And so it's talking about the temporary nature of the marriage relationship, which is superseded by something that's far more blessed in heaven. But it doesn't mean that, therefore, close relationships like spouses or friends will be eliminated in heaven. You know, I should say, before I pass from this whole thing about marriage, this is one of the reasons that when I was a young person, when I was a teenager, I would hear young people say, well, I hope I don't die before I get married. I want to get married first, and then I'll die. And the idea was that somehow we'll have missed something, we'll have lost something. And that's not the case. The fact is that when we get to heaven, whether we died as a child or as an 80-year-old, whether we died single or whether we died married, there will be no loss. There is no loss. And so that point needs to be made. But with regards to spouses and friends and others, you know, will these people be no more to us than the people who lived in 6th century BC in China, you know, who spoke a language that we didn't know? Is there going to be a sameness? Well, as I said, there's an increase in heaven. And so the fact is, those that we're closest to now will be even closer to then than we are now. And we'll obviously be closer to those that we haven't been close to at all now. And so our closeness to those who we're close to now will be stronger, bigger, fuller, deeper in our relationships with them. And so we will know them more intimately, and we will love them more intensely, and we will delight in them far more than we ever did in this world. And so I think the answer is, you know, will my relationship to any of you, which is close and I love, be different than, you know, somebody that we've never met in a million years? The answer, I think, is yes. They are all going to be deepened, but it doesn't take away the depth that we enjoy in this world. Another thing that we should say with regards to this, just to bring things into check, we do love to make idols of things, don't we? And we love to make idols of relationships, and we think, well, we can take a good thing and try to turn it into something that's wrong. And so we should be reminded, while we're talking about the depth of relationships increasing in heaven, we are never going to find in a friend or in someone that we're close to what has been reserved for the Lord Jesus. So we need to make sure that's clear in our heads. They will not replace Christ for us. They will not be what only Christ can be for us. But they'll be all that we could desire without sin. We love them now. God tells us to love one another now. And we will far better love them than in heaven. And so that means not only spouses and siblings and friends, but even as a congregation. We spend life together in this world, yoked together in labor and love with one another. These relationships that we're building now aren't somehow just a little spot on the big, huge screen. These are things which we're carrying with us. These are relationships which will continue on into eternity and will be blessed by the Lord. So there's close relationships. A couple of additional things before we close. This should be an incentive to us to evangelize, to be passionate about reaching people with the gospel. When Paul thought about his labors among the Thessalonians, one of the things that he says to them is, in his first epistle, is he's saying, you know what, for me, my joy is to see you, Christian Thessalonian congregation, before the presence of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm laboring because my joy is going to be in seeing you, not here and enjoying your fellowship as much as that is the case, but especially to see you before the throne, to see you as is described in Revelation chapter 7. He says, this is what I'm laboring for. So you see the incentive there. This is why Rutherford, as I've quoted probably 6 or 7 sermons ago, Rutherford said to his congregation at Anwath, for you to be in heaven would be 2 heavens to me. You know, to see you in heaven would be 2 heavens, be a double heaven. And you think about this in terms of, for example, mothers. Those of you who are mothers, you're tending to this group of little children and you're teaching them and you're spanking them and you're encouraging them and you're helping them memorize scripture, you're telling them about the gospel. All these labors, you know, what's the point of it all? It's the point of it all is that mothers are desirous to see their children before the throne of the Lamb. And here's an incentive. The relationship that you enjoy physically, familially, would be severed if it weren't for the fact that they were with us in heaven. And so it's an incentive for us to tend to their souls and not just their bodies, to not just make sure food's getting shoveled into the mouth, but that the word is getting shoveled into their hearts. And of course, this will be a great joy for mothers and others, fathers and ministers and elders and so on. It'll be a great joy to mothers to see their children with them in the presence of the Lamb. But then also, lastly, we should be growing in our love for one another now. So our end, in the end, we're all going to be loving one another sinlessly if we're Christians. We ought to be working harder now to love one another as God would have us to. It's bad enough that the world is against us and hates us, would undermine us. How much more when the Lord's people are in similar circumstances? So we should work hard to love one another fervently we have a foretaste of heaven on earth in lots and lots and lots of ways. And this is just one more, the giving and receiving of love between fellow Christians and growing more in preparation for all that God has designed us to be in time to come. And so here we have this amazing picture. He says, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the mercies that you have shown to us. We come looking with breathless anticipation to the completion of our redemption. The Lord Jesus has come to save us to the uttermost. And we look, O Lord, to that day when sin will be taken away, when we will have holy souls, and when we will have resurrected and heavenly bodies, and when we will enter in to heavenly relationships. Bless us, we ask, as we reflect upon these truths. Grant unto us that we would pursue with the help, with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, a love for one another as Christians, and to pursue with fervency the spread of the gospel to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.